I'm going to read God's Word, familiar portion from Matthew chapter 1, and the origin of it that Matthew cites, Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7 is a rather mysterious passage, and I promise I'll explain it to you, but right now, let me read God's Word, Isaiah 7, then Matthew 1. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, asked the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Then from Matthew, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would open our hearts, our minds, to the great truth that you are God with us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a man, a professor named Richard Wolfson, who is a gifted scientist and communicator. And he's created a series of videos on energy and the climate. And in one of those videos, he has a little moment in which he asks the question, how much energy do we consume? How much energy does an average American consume in a day? Well, the answer at one level is 10,350 watts per day. But that doesn't mean much to us, does it? And so he decided to convey it to us more graphically. He got a hand crank generator and got somebody from his class and invited that person, a young woman named Jolene, to see what she could crank. And it was hooked up to a 100-watt bulb and a 200-watt bulb. And see if Jolene can crank the 100-watt bulb, and by gum, she can. She can get 100 watts going, and then you get 200 watts of bulbs, and sorry, she doesn't even come close. So Jolene can light a 100-watt bulb, which means that if you want to know how much energy you consume in a day, you need 103.5 Jolenes cranking. 24/7, just cranking and cranking. That's what you need to support your energy consumption in an average day. What would that mean? It would mean you need 8 Jolenes to crank a cup of coffee out. It would mean that you need 5 Jolenes to run your vacuum cleaner when you're doing that. It would mean that you need 30 Jolenes, or you could hook them up to a bicycle and she would do more. So 30 with her arm or 12 with her bicycle to give you a shower. That's what it takes. And then we think, oh, now I get it. Now I understand why we have an energy shortage, or at least what part of the issue is, why we need oil and coal and nuclear energy and dams and hydroelectric and wind power maybe too and all the rest. Now, some people hear this and they say, that's depressing. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about all the Jolenes turning the hand crank or on their bicycle powering my way of life. And besides, you know, I feel bad to learn that I'm an energy glutton, and there's nothing I can do about it anyway. And maybe you have a conversation at home and say, well, we could take cold showers. You know, that would calm it down a little bit. Well, I don't want to do that. There are certain things we don't want to think about. We may not want to think about how much energy we consume. I don't want to think about the closing of Route 40. I don't want to think about it. But you know what? It's going to close. It is going to close, whether I think about it or not. And if I don't think about it, it will still close, and I'll be unprepared. So you might as well think about it. We don't want to think about energy usage. We don't want to think about highways closing. And there are spiritual topics we also perhaps don't want to think about. In fact, the Emmanuel prophecy is in that category. When it was first given in Isaiah 7, it was a thought that the recipient, King Ahaz, did not want to hear. He didn't want to think about it. Emmanuel means God with us. It means God has entered the human realm. God has entered human life and is now with us. And we must reckon with him whether we particularly want to think about it or not. When Jesus was born, there was a very wicked king named Herod who heard Christ is born King of the Jews. And he said, I've got to kill him. He thought about it and took the wrong action. In the day of Isaiah, there was a king named Ahaz who was almost as bad as Herod was. And he did not want to think about it. I've got to give you a 4-minute history lesson so you can make sense of what's going on in the prophecy. Ahaz lived in a day about 27 and a half centuries ago, when there was a new power in the ancient world. That power was Assyria. And the Assyrian king was far more powerful than the Israelites, who are now in two parts, the southern kingdom and northern kingdom, or the Arameans or Phoenicians or whatever other group there was. They were the dominant power. Everybody had to deal with the Assyrians. And Ahaz said, the way I'm going to handle this new reality is not by joining a group of other kings who would like to fight in an alliance against the Assyrians. I want to be his ally. And if I sign up to be with him, then I'll have his protection and all will be well for me. That was Ahaz's thought. The difficulty is that in that time, if you made an alliance with another nation, you also had to adopt their gods. Now, you didn't have to get rid of your gods. You just had to move their gods and some of their images and some of their rituals into your temple. Now, of course, in Israel, that's forbidden, but Ahaz kind of liked the Assyrian system anyway. He thought they had some nice rituals and they were harsh, the way he wanted to be harsh as a somewhat tyrannical sort of person. He adopted some of their worst and most brutal practices, and that was Ahaz's solution to the problem. The people weren't much better than their king. Isaiah speaks to Ahaz in chapter 7. In chapter 1, he laments over the nation as a whole. He says, the ox knows his master. A donkey knows his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, burdened, loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, you have forsaken God. You have spurned the Holy One of Israel. Why do you persist in rebellion? So the Lord spoke. Now, we don't exactly get it when he says an ox knows its master, a donkey owns its manger. So let's think of it this way, since not many of us have, show of hands, how many of you have a donkey or an ox? Not many? Okay, very good. But we do have cats and dogs. And we would say, if Isaiah were speaking today, he'd say something like this. Some of us have dogs, I do, that know their own bed. And if it's, you know, bedtime for the dog, you just say Fido or whatever your dog's name is. It's time to go to bed. Your dog looks at you and goes to bed. How many of you have a dog like that? Very good. Your dog knows its own bed. Now, if you have a cat and you say, Trixie, it's time to go to bed, the cat ignores you completely. And Isaiah would say, my nation is a nation of cats, not a nation of dogs. They don't even know their own bed. What is wrong with you, my people? You're dumber than a dog. That's what he's saying in your rebellion. So they've rebelled against God, and God withdraws his protection. And as a consequence, when Ahaz lines himself up with Assyria, some other kings that want to fight Assyria try to pressure Ahaz to fighting with them, and Ahaz refuses, and they invade. And they're bearing down with armies far bigger than Ahaz's armies, and the king and the people are shaking with fear. They expect to be besieged, and Ahaz is out inspecting his water supply, which is a sensible thing when you're going to be besieged. And God sends Isaiah to him to give him a word, and although he deserves judgment, the word is going to be one of an offer of grace. He is supposed to go. God sends him to go. I was supposed to tell you, you could go take your seats. There's lots of seats today, you know. I have to look at you from time to time. Okay. Not that I mind looking at you, but we digress. The people are shaking. An invasion is coming, and the word is, from Isaiah, be careful, be calm, don't be afraid, don't lose heart because of these two kings. The invasion will fail. Before long, and he's going to specify how long, the invasion is going to fail, and you will have peace. But now, of course, there are two kinds of peace, aren't there? It's Christmas season, and you know the way it is. You kind of have to get together with your relatives over Christmas. And that can be really good, and it can be a little bit sketchy, right? And when you're in a family gathering that's got some wrinkles to it, shall we say, there are a couple ways you can conduct yourself. One is you can, you know, have anxiety and let it be public. Or another way is to have peace by avoiding certain topics. You just don't talk about politics or about what happened 18 years ago, and so you have a veneer of peace. Or you can have real peace. In a healthy family, of course, there are always things we disagree about, but you deal with them openly and candidly and lovingly and gently, and you have real peace. So Isaiah says to Ahaz, you're going to have peace. These two nations that are invading you will fail, but you can have real peace, or you can have superficial peace, mere avoidance of the consequences of this invasion. Which do you want? Well, here's what you can have. If you are careful and calm and don't be afraid and stand by your faith, then you will not fall. You should be calm. You should trust God. Stand firm in your faith, or you will not stand at all. Remember, he says, verse 13, you're the house of David. That means you have promises. You're an heir of the covenant. If you trust me, you will have genuine and lasting peace. It's available to you. Now, Ahaz is not a believer. Ahaz is a skeptic, and Isaiah knows that he's going to be skeptical about this word. And so he says, at God's will, at God's word, Ahaz asked for any sign that will prove that I really am going to give you peace. Now, Ahaz is a fool before God, but he's not stupid. And he knows his way around to get what he wants and to sound good about it. And so he quotes a Bible verse. The Bible verse is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, is that true? Should we not put God to the test? Of course it's true. It comes from the book of Exodus. We shouldn't put God to the test. Indeed. Except if God says, test me, ask for anything, please test me. Then if God says, please test me, then we should test God because he invited it. But Ahaz uses this pious language, I don't want to put God to the test, and so he says, I don't want a sign. Well, verse 14 says of Isaiah 7, you know, if you don't want a sign, there will still be a sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. If you don't want a sign, you will still get a sign. There will still be a sign that God is with you. Now, if Ahaz wants deliverance from these two armies that are invading through his alliance with Assyria, he can get it. It will work. If he wants to craft his own plan of self-deliverance, it's possible. But, Isaiah 7 and 8 go on to say, and you can read it later on, Isaiah 7 and 8 go on to say, it will work, sort of. And if you call upon Assyria will come, and they will come like a swarm of flies, like a swarm of bees that can't be driven from the land. They'll come like a river that's overflowing its banks, flowing through the land, swirling over the land, coming up to your neck. In other words, if you call for Assyria, Assyria will come, but be careful. Isaiah says, when Assyria comes, it will come like a river reaching up to your neck. It will cover the land, O Emmanuel. You think to yourself, now, I wasn't ready for another Emmanuel there. What it means is this. If you call on Assyria, Assyria will come, and it will come not the way God would come, blessing you gently, giving real peace. You'll have superficial peace. And that nation will swirl over your land, O Emmanuel. That is to say, God is with you still. If you don't want God to be with you to bless, God is still with you. The prophecy says, God is now with you, not to bless you, but to let you bear the consequences of your own folly. If you don't work with God, if you call on Assyria, Assyria will work you over, and I will still be Emmanuel. In other words, you can ignore God, but He's still God. You can ignore the closing of Route 40, but it's still going to close. You can ignore the fact that you have 103.5 energy slaves cranking for you all the time, but you still have them. You can ignore the fact that you've got a disease, but you still got it. You can ignore the fact, or try to ignore the fact, that there is a God in Israel, a God in this world, but that doesn't make Him go away. God is with us. Ignorance is not bliss. Now, it's true that just as Ahaz, so we can work things out for ourselves for a while. I'm not sure why, but the name Frank Abnagel came to me while I was preparing this message. Remember who he is? He was the most successful forger and fraud of the 1960s. By his late 20s, he had forged $2.5 million worth of checks and pay stubs and bank orders and all the rest, and that was in a day when $2.5 million was real money. I mean, that was like forging $12 million or $10 million today by the time you're 27, 28 years old. And people pursued him, and so he would simply change his identity and forge in a new way. And he masqueraded as a lawyer, as a pilot, as a physician. And every time somebody got close, when, you know, he said once that he was a lawyer, he got his degree from Harvard, and he met somebody from Harvard, and that somebody started talking about Professor so-and-so in this building, and he couldn't fake that, since he'd never even been to Massachusetts. And so, he just got a new identity and left and got another job. And it worked wonderfully for 5 years. For 5 years, he worked it all out. And then he was arrested and went to jail in France and then in Sweden and then in America. You see, you can work things out for a while by working harder, leaning on your friends, borrowing money, drinking a lot of alcohol. You can make your problems go away or seem to go away, but they're still there. Unless God is with you to bless you. Now, the book of Matthew picks up on this. He picks up on the idea, can I put it this way, that there are a lot of things that are there, that are given in our life, and God is the big, it's there. This is what Matthew says. He says, the coming of Jesus fulfills the prophecy. It brings us to its fullness, to its highest level, the statement about God being with us. Now, in Ahaz's day, the virgin who was with child was a young unmarried woman, almost certainly from Ahaz's household. And the prophecy is very particular. This virgin will have a child, and within a couple years, these two nations will go away, and you'll have a political peace. But that was a sign that God is with us. And in Matthew, we find that it's not a sign that God's with us, but in fact, God is with us. And the virgin who's with child is not someone who'll get married and have a child in the ordinary way with an extraordinary significance. But now this woman, this Mary, who was betrothed, will have a child without union with a man. That's how it will happen this time. Now, the story in Matthew is kind of told from Joseph's perspective. Matthew says that Joseph and Mary are betrothed, and yet when Joseph is going to put her apart from her, it's called a divorce because in those days, if you were betrothed, if you were engaged, we say today, if you were engaged to Mary, it's as good as being married. And so he has to face something that's about as difficult as you can imagine. He's going to marry his bride, Mary, in a few weeks, a couple months perhaps, and he finds that he's going to marry a woman, so it seems, who's been unfaithful to him even during their engagement. She is pregnant, not by him, shortly before they're supposed to wed. Now, you got to think that this feels really bad to him. It's not a good sign when your betrothed is unfaithful to you 6 weeks before the wedding, right? And so he thinks to himself, because he's a righteous man, so Matthew says, he's a righteous man, he thinks to himself, I can't live, a righteous man, I can't live with a woman like this. And yet he loves her, he's tender toward her, he doesn't want to expose her to public disgrace, so he resolves to do the right thing, not marry her, as subtly, as quietly as possible. He's going to put her away quietly. Now, in Matthew, it says it in a way that's poignant. It says that Joseph was pondering these things or turning these things over in his mind. He was contemplating them. We can imagine, can't we, the anguish, the feeling of lost love, the feeling of betrayal. Yet he loves this woman. How could he be so wrong? And he's turning it over in his mind. What shall he do? And while he's turning it over his mind, during that time, an angel comes and speaks to him. I think it's instructive that he didn't become angry and hateful toward her. He didn't become jealous or vengeful toward whoever did this to her. He is thinking, how can I be righteous in this? And while he's thinking that thought, the angel comes because he's willing, he's in a position to hear. And the angel says, essentially, it's not what you think. This child that's in her womb is not from a man. It's from the Holy Spirit. This child is begotten of God Himself. This is a miracle. This is the Son of God who's going to come into this world in a sinless fashion through this woman. And so don't be afraid to take your wife, because this child fulfills the prophecy that says a virgin will give birth to a child and they will call him Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. God entering this world with us. I don't know if you marvel at this sort of thing or not. I don't know if you've heard Emmanuel so many times, you've been to so many Christmas services, you say, well, of course, Emmanuel. Or whether, you know, maybe like the Christmas hymn you've sung three times too many. And no matter how wonderful the lyrics are, you need something different. That's why it's great. I don't know if you like the new tune to our Christmas hymn, but you know what? Even if you don't, it lets you hear it differently, perhaps. And that's good, too. Because you just need to hear it afresh. What do we need to hear afresh about Emmanuel? What we need to hear is that it is astonishing that God would be with us. John Calvin said, man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. If that sounded 16th century, it's because it was. Let me say to you a little more simply. You will never know yourself unless you know God. And you won't know God unless you know yourself. Now, what is it about God and about us that's amazing and comes together in Emmanuel? It's this. That God would have good reasons not to want to be with us. God is holy and righteous and good and pure and true, and we aren't. We lie, we deceive, we manipulate, we're selfish, we gossip, we're unkind, we commit sins. And sometimes when we don't commit sins, we do the right thing. We do the right thing for the wrong reasons. because we want somebody to see us, because we are going to be kind to our neighbor, because we are going to ask our neighbor to do something for us, because we think someone is watching us. We do the right things for the wrong reasons. And even if we don't do anything overtly bad, we're often thankless, aren't we? Christmas time should be one of thanksgiving, but you know it's easy to be thankless. It's easy to look at the present somebody else got, and it's better. No matter how much you have, you go to the round of Christmas parties, and you have a nice house, and you have nice furniture in your house. But you go to somebody else's house, and they have nicer cabinets, and so you feel bad that they have nicer cabinets, or they have nicer flooring, or they have a newer sofa, or even the pillows are cooler than your pillows. And so you feel bad about what you don't have instead of thanking God. These are some of the reasons why God might not want to be with us. Now please notice I haven't said that God views us as beneath his dignity. He is great and he is good, but he's like the best coach, the best teacher ever. He loves his charges. He wants to bring them up to himself. And so although he has many reasons not to be with us, he is still with us. He is with us to save. The name Emmanuel is very close in the gospel to the name also given, and that is Jesus. And Jesus means Savior. It says in our passage, his name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Two ways, right? Number one, he atones for our sins. He covers our sins. Number two, he sets us free from the tyranny of sin, the bondage of sin. Oh, we may still sin. Of course we do. But we're not enslaved to it anymore. For these purposes, Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Now, this Christmas season, if you talk to your non-Christian friends, and you tell them about Emmanuel and Jesus and his deity, you may hear people say to you, well, I'm so happy for you. I'm so happy that works for you. But please understand that the Emmanuel prophecy is meant to be the antidote to that. The point of Emmanuel is God is with us whether you receive it or not. And if somebody says, I'm so happy Emmanuel works for you, you say, no, you're not getting it. The point is God is with us whether you think it works for me or works for you or not. God is with us. And if he is not with us to bless, then he is with us to call to repentance. And if we don't repent, he is with us to tell us about our sins, even to judge. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that Jesus is God with us. It tells us the ways in which he's with us. First of all, he's with us as the God who's entered our realm, who's entered our world. And if there's nothing else, that should be comforting to us. I was reading a book this week. My wife gave it to me a while ago, and I got around to reading it by a man named Nick Sparks. Some of you might have read some of his work. He has an older brother. They were about 13 months apart growing up, and in the story he tells, they are 6 and 7 years old. They grew up in the day when there's a narrow period of time when little kids could still walk a mile or two to, you know, Little League and Cub Scouts by themselves and nobody minded, and everybody got a ribbon no matter how badly you did. There are two trends that only had a slight overlap, okay? But this was during that short period. And so they were Cub Scouts together, and they walked a mile or two to Cub Scout events. And this particular week, they had carved wooden rockets to be powered by CO2 cartridges, and they were going to have a race and see who could go the fastest and the best. And the older brother, Micah, who was 7, built a rocket that did really well. And it won race after race after race, and finally he came in 2nd. And, you know, got a fabulous ribbon that said 2nd place. Whereas Nick, 6 years old, didn't make one that was quite as good. And it lost in the very first round. He had built a loser rocket. And so he felt bad about having a loser rocket. And his brother did so very well. And he was feeling bad about it. But everybody got a ribbon. But even a 6-year-old knows. Even he knew that he got one of the loser ribbons. And he was six, and he was just could barely, you know, sound a few things out, knew some letters. And he was feeling terrible, and he started to sound out the letters, and he saw these letters, H-O-R, some other letters, then B-L-E. And he thought, oh my goodness, my worst fears. It says horrible. H-O-R-B-L-E. I did horrible, and they gave me a ribbon that said so. Of course, what it had said was honorable, but he didn't know it. He couldn't read, and he gave it to his brother, who was seven, and his brother couldn't figure it out as either, and his brother just said, that's not nice. But he put his arms around him, and he gave him a hug, and loved him, and nothing changed, but his brother was with him. Sometimes God with us doesn't change things. It doesn't change the outward realities. It just means God is with us. But then there are other times when it changes everything. And if you run through the Gospel of Matthew, it cites actually Emmanuel three times. At the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Gospel of Matthew. The first is here, God with us, and he is Jesus to save, to set us free from our sins. So that even if we have difficult matters in our life, we still live forever with him, God with us. And then in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, wherever two or three of you come together in my name, there am I with them. Same idea. So that in a hard time, in the context it's a very hard time, in the hard times of life, when matters are too difficult for you to bear, and you turn to your Christian brothers and sisters and you pray together, then God is with you there. And God is also with us. The end of the Gospel of Matthew says, when we go to do his work, Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations because I am with you always. Same word. I am God with you always, even to the end of the age. God is with us to comfort us. God is with us to redeem us. He is with us to hear our prayers. He is with us as we share the truth of the gospel and make disciples of the nations. God with us. Now he's with us whether we like it or not. You are consuming 10,300 watts of energy whether you like it or not. And if you've got an illness, you've got your illness whether you like it or not. And Route 40 is going to close whether you like it or not. There are certain realities that don't change. One of them is God is with us. But that reality can be the most powerful and warm and sweet and delightful blessing you've ever known if you embrace that reality by faith and turn to Christ. And I pray it will be so for all of us this year. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would lay hold of the mighty truth of Emmanuel. Lord, you are with us. You did enter this world, whether we particularly know it or embrace it or not. But I pray that we would embrace it and that we would know your presence in all of its blessing as you offer that blessing to us in the gospel through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.